All right, pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 1. All right, we dealt with the background on Timothy last week. Now we're going to get right into some of the general subject matter and get into verse by verse here in just a moment. Considering the study outline, I want you to see that first off, Paul deals with some big subjects, and most of all, he seems to make big. You'd think that if you're going to write to a pastor about pastoring, you would talk about problems in the church. That's what you talk about.
Right.
But what book do you go to learn about problems in the church?
Corinthians.
So he doesn't deal with that. You know what he makes big of? The Savior. He talks about some big themes, all right? And about the concerning the Lord Jesus. And these are, first of all, his deity. His deity. All right, 1:17. And also, you ought to put in there 3:16 and 6:16. Chapter 1, verse 17 says this: Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, who's the King? You want to make it God the Father? All right, but I believe it's God in the flesh. Speaking all the way through, it's all the way through, I think, Christ Jesus, the love which is in Christ Jesus, verse 14, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, now unto the King eternal. I mean, he's praising Christ all the way along, and then to change to the Father is out of character. He's praising Christ the King and God. Look at 3:16. And without controversy, grace is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached of the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. And then 6:16. Look at verse 15, which in verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the only God, the King of kings and Lord of hosts, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So, it talks about God, Christ's deity, secondly, his purpose. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And chapter 4, verse 10 says, he is the Savior of all men. So his purpose is to save. His incarnation. God was manifested in the flesh. This is one of the truly great verses in all the Bible, and it refers to the basic body of divine revelation made known in Scripture. It may well have constituted an early Christian hymn, maybe, I don't know. That's what this guy Unger says. But the truth is, 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. It's like a summary. It's like the Apostles' Creed, you know. Well, it's Timothy's, it's Paul's revelation to Timothy. It says, this is what godliness is. This is what Christ is. Christ was God in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached to the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory. D, his successful ministry. I mean, preached unto the Gentiles. What a task, man. It's one thing to preach just to one nation, the Jews, but to preach to all nations? This probably finds its ultimate fulfillment in the words of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world. Note the little phrase, seen of angels. The earthly ministry of Christ was viewed by both elect and evil angels. He was watched in heaven and hell. Amen. 3, believed on in the world. 4, in spite of Israel's official rejection of him, our Lord left in his wake a powerful minority group of dedicated missionaries, numbering perhaps in the thousands, just in that first year after his resurrection. So his successful ministry. You say, how is he successful? Well, you think about it, you look at the cross, it looks pretty unsuccessful. But right after the cross, you've got the 120 back in the upper room, you've got 500 believers, and after the day of Pentecost, you've got 3,000 saved, and then after that, 5,000. Then after that, uncounted thousands that can't be numbered, I say he's pretty successful. E, his suffering and death. His suffering and death. Look at 2:6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And 6:13. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things. And before Jesus Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Speaking of, he had a good testimony during that time of his crucifixion. His resurrection. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, preached on the, believed on the world, received up into glory. This phrase seems to correspond to Romans 1:4, which verse is a definite reference to the resurrection of Christ. His ascension, received up into glory. His mediatorship, 2:5, which is one of my favorite verses. 1:15 and 2:5 are two of my favorite verses in Timothy. I mean, it's probably 10 in here. They're great, but 2:5 says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's his mediatorship, his return. Look at 6:14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of doctrines that he touches on. Now, he doesn't develop all of them, but these are doctrines and truths that a pastor has to really fully understand. You've got to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Barry, if you doubt the deity of Jesus Christ, the whole house of faith comes crumbling down because his effectiveness, if he's not God in the flesh, he cannot pay for the sins of the whole world. He cannot be one man dying for the sins of all men. He has to be God dying through the flesh of one man. For all the sins of the whole world. If you do not believe in his purpose, you're going to think that our purpose is to go around to the world and feed them and clothe them. Unless you understand the purpose of Christ. Christ, yes, he healed. But if you misunderstand his purpose in healing, you're going to think that we need healers. If you misunderstand his incarnation, meaning that God... actually lived among us. If you don't understand the value of being with people, if we're going to speak from our ivory towers like most religions do, when you miss these great truths as a pastor, if you do not understand God stepping down and living as a poor man among poor people, if you don't understand that, then you'll never minister to your people. You'll never live at the level of your teenagers. Not that you live at their sin level, but you live at their level of understanding and their level of life. And you meet them where they're at. If you don't understand the incarnation, God didn't speak from a palace in Rome. He didn't speak even from the palace in Jerusalem. He spoke from an open field next to the Sea of Galilee. He spoke of farming parables and of simple lessons. Successful ministry. If you don't start to understand what is a true successful ministry. John, your successful ministry is not what you do right now. It's what you're planting and what happens in the future. It's what Joshua does 10 years from now. It's what Eliza is 10 years from now. It's what Ruth is doing over in America. My success is not the fact that there are only two lowlifes that I'm teaching today in Bible Institute. Barry laughed. This is not whether I'm successful or not. Success.
I was wondering who you were talking about.
You were wondering, were you? Yeah. But my point, you understand what I'm saying? I could preach on it that all day that if I don't get these great truths that are just touched on in Timothy, then I'm not a good pastor. My pastorship, my success as a pastor, has to match Christ's successfulness. And his success was, he saved others, himself he could not save. You will spend yourself and end up with nothing at the end of the day in order to be successful like Christ. So all of these are very, very powerful. You understand the suffering and death of Christ, you'll never preach it. Now, let's go to the Apostle Paul. We got the millennial reign. All right, the Apostle Paul. The millennial. I is his return, and J is the millennial reign. The millennial reign. The Apostle Paul. Paul reveals several facts about himself in this letter to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. First of all, he was an apostle by Christ's commandment. 1:1 says, 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He was entrusted with God's glorious gospel. So he talks a lot about Jesus and he talks a lot about himself. Barry, when you're preaching, there's nothing wrong with you putting yourself in the message. What do I mean by that, Barry?
Like using examples from your life.
Good. It is sometimes seen by people that you're bragging, so you got to be careful. Mm-hmm. But you do need to be, say, like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. People do need to be able to see that you have a prayer life. They need to be able to see that you can answer his prayer. They need to know that you have won the soul, that you know how to disciple them. They need to see you living the Christian life and you'd be able to say, listen, on Friday I was struggling with this and this is how I dealt with it. That is what Paul is doing here. He's putting himself in the picture. Verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, I've been given this great responsibility. See, he was thereupon strengthened by Christ himself for this ministry. 1:12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. For he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. D. He had been a former blasphemer and a persecutor of Christians. Verse 13. Who's before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. He nevertheless received mercy and grace. Now, I don't understand how he says he did it ignorantly. But according to the Holy Spirit, he was blind. He didn't know what he was doing. When the Lord Jesus appeared and told him, you're doing it wrong. You know what Paul immediately did? He says, all right, what do I do now that's right? That's powerful. So sometimes you think somebody is really belligerent and they're evil. That's just ignorance. And you never know if they ever just had a firm rebuke with the truth. They might just say, I'm sorry. Well, what should I do instead? Man, that was Paul. Paul lists three motivating forces in his life. I wonder if these are your motivating forces. One, love. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. You know what constrain means? It means somebody comes along here and grabs you and out of love holds you on track and gets you to only have one option. You may have all kinds of options, but the love of Christ constrains you to just one thing, one choice. Secondly, faith. His faith in Christ empowered him in his labor. 1:19, I like this verse. Holding faith, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So you better, that ought to be a motivating force in your life, not ability. You know, let's use James, a name here. Let's say James is here. And James, the only reason why he's in Preacher's Workshop, the only reason why he's in Bible Institute is because he believes he can preach. And he believes he can win souls. And he has this ability to do great things. When he stands up and preaches, people amen him. And people, cry. And they get right with God. And the only reason why he's motivated is because of success and accomplishment and ability. I'm motivated only on the basis of faith. Amen. Another thing that motivated Paul was grace. Grace. You better mark those three things to start because those are three things that have to motivate you. His grace from Christ enabled him to labor. Hebrews 12:28. Barry, would you read that?
Wherefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
Let us have grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace, not by works. And then Romans 12:3. This is very practical. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. John.
For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith.
And go on to 15, isn't it? Where does he go?
3-6. 3-6, sorry. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith.
And it goes on, but it's differing according to the
grace.
Now, grace is that supernatural empowerment that God gives you to do something. And he does it not because you can do it, and not because you deserve to do it. Because he says, I'm going to let you do it. I'm going to give you that ability. Well, I never had the ability before. Good, now that you're saved, now you will have the ability. That's what grace is. We see somebody who can sing, we see somebody who can preach, we see somebody who can win souls, and we see natural ability. And the rest of us are like, I am one of soul, I can't seem to get very far. Well, that's where you rely on grace to enable you to do what other people seem to find easy to do. Okay? So I don't look for the ability to speak in tongues. I just want to have the ability to use this one tongue by grace. Mm. Number F, his ministry was directed to the Gentiles. 2:7. Mary.
Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verily.
Alright, so Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Who was Peter the apostle to?
Babylonians.
Or the Jews? The Jews in Babylon.
Well, he ends up, at the end of his life, he ends up in Babylon. He doesn't end up in Rome. Alright? But don't be too smart-alecky, all right? Peter, unlearned and ignorant, he preaches to the Jews. I mean, very humbling. I mean, it was humbling because, man, they wanted all kinds of you know, performance. Here's this dumb fisherman converting thousands and thousands of Jews. Here's Paul. And Paul is hyper intelligent. And yet he goes to the ignorant. I mean, you'd think Peter, let's do church, you know, let's go fishing afterwards. You'd think Peter would go to the Gentiles. But Paul is sent, Paul is humbled to reach the Gentiles. The Jews are humbled to hear Peter. God has a way of taking the right guy for the right people. We think, man, Peter would match the Gentiles. I see Barry and I say, Barry, you'd be perfect for so-and-so. And God says, I'm going to put Barry and I'm going to put him in an embarrassing situation to humble Barry to reach those people. And he thinks, John can do this. And he says, no, I'm going to humble those people as John preaches to them. That's what God does. God always tosses the salad in the direction we don't know. Okay. Still talking about Paul, it says, to accomplish his divinely appointed goal, he worked tirelessly, and he suffered reproach. Chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We labor and suffer reproach. H. Paul thus becomes a pattern for every pastor. A pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, Jesus, to life everlasting. 1:16 says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul says, if you want to know what it's like to be a Christian and to have joy, you can watch me. Perhaps no other conversion has proved more profitable in soul winning than has Paul's. He himself mentioned it often. Now, let's move quickly on. Paul's apostleship was brought about by three things. First of all, by the will of God. And this is wild. Look at Titus 1:1. This is rough. Titus 1:1. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, if anybody wants to get it messed up, you can get on that. Every time you see elect, Calvinist, jump on it, man. According to the faith of God, God's elect, which is after godliness. Now, what is, first of all, the will of God, and he's an apostle by the faith of God's elect? It simply means this. It is the same faith that all the elect have. He became an apostle by faith. He's just accepted by faith, just like all of God's people. And then C, by the calling of God. Romans 1:1. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:1, I'm an apostle by the will of God, according to the faith of God's elect. And Paul in Romans 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. I heard the call. Where did he hear the call, Barry?
Lord to Damascus.
Acts 9:6, yes. 3. Here, however, he had something, his apostleship, in 1 Timothy 1:1, he says his apostleship was commanded. Now, the reason for this new note is that he is about to give out some orders himself. He says, I just obeyed. And Timothy, you must obey too. We got to get, if we're going to turn our world upside down, we're going to have to start taking orders. This isn't a DIY shop, is it? Can you imagine if a church was a DIY? Oh, you want to fix your family? Well, we have 5 aisles of different books that you can use, different applications. One of them will work for you. Get in there and find the size and the shape that you want. Oh, and you want to get the victory over drink? Well, we've got 3 different programs you can choose from. One of them may work for you. No, it's not them coming and picking and choosing. It's one way. All right? It's one way. Everybody wants to come into church and sort of just take home a project, you know, and it's the project I want, instead of going, Lord, what will thou have me to do? So this is a tremendous thing. If you're going to shepherd people, you're going to have to take orders. Learn how to just say, Lord, I don't understand it, I don't like it, but I'm going to do it. The reason for inserting this new note is that he's about to give out some orders himself. The idea is that since he was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, Acts 26, then Timothy had better follow suit or also be the same. He says, verse 1, let's just start going through Timothy here. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. I love that. You know, you've never had a hope like this. Jesus Christ. When we say hope, Barry, what do we mean?
It's like what we're clinging to the world.
A little more than that.
It's what we're trusting in.
It's hope can be trust. I don't know if we really understand that word.
Yeah. If I hope to
expectation. Then
all right, let's... Expectation, I'd say no. I hope it's clear tomorrow. Is that faith? I hope I get to heaven. I hope the Bible's true. I hope Jesus is the Son of God. You know, is that hope? What is hope?
Something where we long for and, you know,
confidence.
Absolute belief, even though you don't have all the facts. That's what hope is. Alright? Christ is our hope. He is my absolute belief, even though I don't understand it all. But I believe it. I'm not just hoping and guessing and expecting. I am confident. Okay? That's a Bible word that throughout your Bible that you'll never hear other religions because they can't be confident.
Reading a Catholic sitting there talking about you can lose your salvation yesterday. I almost responded. Nita knows that when I get into these email lists and I start responding to some of these guys, I'm in there for days. So I decided not to, but he was showing 6 or 7 verses on if we hold fast, if we do this, if we do that, and if we don't, we lose our salvation. Like, man, just want to strike him. And yet I say, I was going to respond, and he says, do you have anything you're confident in? Because right now you're proving that you can have no confidence in your flesh. You will fail, but I have full confidence in Christ. My hope is in Him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm trusting His blood, His righteousness to be all, so I can have perfect hope. Okay, it's a great, great truth. So, Paul says, Jesus Christ, which is our confidence. And he writes to Timothy, verse 2, unto Timothy, the under-shepherd. The under-shepherd. So he's writing about three basic people in 1 Timothy. Jesus, himself, and he's writing to Timothy. All right, now there's some extra people thrown in, but those are the three main groups, all right? And he calls him my own son in the faith. The souls you lead to Christ are your spiritual children. The souls they lead to Christ are your spiritual grandchildren. Are you a soul winner? Do you produce after your kind? Hey, Genesis 1 says, and it produced fruit after its kind. All right, trees produce trees. Apple trees produce apple trees. Pear trees produce pear trees. Christians should produce Christians. No child born into a Catholic home has a spiritual father, for no man led him to Christ. He is sprinkled by a priest who never led him to Christ. And to call such a man father is a violation of the direct commandment of Jesus Christ, because he had nothing to do with their spiritual salvation. But Paul goes as close as he can get and says, but I am your spiritual father and you are my spiritual son in the flesh. Paul literally fills this epistle with admonitions, which are clear instructions to Timothy. The apostle not only spells out what he is to do, but also why. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, then, the then is inserted by me, but then thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Specific admonitions, what are the things he admonishes, he commands? 1, remain in Ephesus. 2, keep the church doctrinal standards pure. 3, refuse to become bogged down with religious and worldly speculation. I wonder if Obama's going to win. That's worldly speculation, man. I wonder if they're going to make it to the moon in 2020. Let them try. 4, fight the good fight. And 5, maintain a good conscience. Now I start reading. Verse 2 says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, our Lord Jesus, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. When was the last time you prayed for somebody to have grace, mercy, and peace in their life? We pray for them to have health. We pray for them to have money. We pray for them to have a job. We pray for grace, mercy, and peace. I wonder if the attributes of God are what we need. He says, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still, circle the words, abide still. At Ephesus. I bet you Timothy wanted to leave. I bet you Timothy wanted to give up. I bet you Timothy thought, it's not working. I wonder if I should just move on. And Paul says, when I wrote you, just stay still in Ephesus. I wonder, when God tells us to go somewhere or to do something, are we going to stay where God has put us and finish the job?
As I besought thee, besought means what? What's another word for besought, Barry? I beseech ye therefore by the mercies of God. Romans 12:1. It's another word for implore. Give me a farming word.
Think of a farming word.
A farmer's word.
Give me a plain word.
I ask.
Beg is a good word. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. He's trying to influence him from leaving. When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now we're getting to E on pure doctrine. Number one, that they teach no other doctrine. Now according to Titus 1:9, let's go to the right, let's find Titus. The key word is sound doctrine. John, read Titus 1:9.
Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able favored by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer.
So sound doctrine? Doctrine that is sound is just like a wall that is sound. You knock on it, and sound meaning it sounds thick. If it comes along and it's hollow, you go, it doesn't sound very good. And sound health means hearty health. It's a good body mass. Whereas if you're weak or whatever, it's hollow, it's just only superficial looking, you better worry about it. Sound faith, sound doctrine is its truth through and through. It's not just on the surface, it doesn't just look right. Notice the emphasis on doctrine in all the pastoral epistles. Time after time after time after time, he talks about doctrine. Look at 1:10 in Timothy. It says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Since the first purpose for the writing of the Scriptures was not to give a history of redemption, and not to show man's search for God, and not to reveal God's love to man, and not to give the basic concepts and principles of redemption, and it was not to bring peace on earth, you cannot expect any charismatic or Catholic in this age to be gung-ho about studying Bible doctrines. You'll not find charismatics studying doctrine. You'll not find most religions studying doctrine because it's not exciting. They want all of the fluff, and yet your Bible was written first. What is 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for
doctrine.
It's the first thing it's profitable for. Priority. E. Specifically, Paul is talking about the doctrines that deal with the purpose of the law as contrasted with the results of grace. In verses 7 to 10, he shows what happens when the law is used as a means of salvation. It doesn't produce the results that the grace of God does. A servant, serving because of fear, cannot ever produce the required fruit of the Spirit that can be produced by a son who obeys through love. There's lots of cross-references you can look at later. So he says, charge some they teach no other doctrine. That's funny. I thought doctrine was progressive. I thought that the apostolic fathers after the first century, they added to doctrine, not according to Paul. Paul says our doctrine's already settled. And then he adds on, he says, neither give heed to fables. Fill in. Endless genealogies which minister questions. Fables are like old wives' fables found in chapter 4, verse 7, and 2 Timothy 4:4. They are called Jewish fables. Just like the Catholic doctrines of purgatory and salvation by works were taught by some unsaved Jews. In the New Testament, did you know there are only three holy things? Now in the Old Testament, you got holy water, holy garments, holy temple, a holy mitre, you have holy priests. But did you know in the New Testament there's only three things that are holy? The first one is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second one is the Holy Ghost. And the third is the Holy Scriptures. That's all there are, just three. The fables, so be careful of giving heed to fables. Fables are things that promote other things as important and as true, and they're just fables, all right? Did you hear Claudio came in last night. He says, we got called into the school. There were a lot of parents that were giving out to the teacher in Tatiana's class, and they're furious. They were fuming. They were screaming at the teacher, and the teacher's giving out to us about Tatiana because Tatiana's going around saying there's no Santa Claus.
So their Christmas is wrecked now.
They're fuming at the teacher, and the teacher has to give out. So, and they have to kind of calm down. I said, let her loose, amen. Funny, isn't it? That's a fable.
So what are they going to teach Tatiana about that? I mean, you know, if you were teaching Christian, you'd be like, just say the truth anyway. You know?
Yeah. You kind of have to be careful so that Tatiana doesn't have this haughty spirit going around saying, there's no Santa, because there is a destructive attitude that can go along, that can hurt other kids. And so he was right, and he just says, if one of the kids says, are you ready for Santa? I believe in Jesus. Just say that. Mm-hmm. Okay, don't say, there's no Santa Claus. I mean, there may come a time where she just says, there's no Santa Claus, but it has to be calculated, and you just teach her to have tact. Because you can, most kids only say things to destroy. Most kids only say things for effect. Mm. They know, I remember when I was a little kid, I remember saying one of my first bad words. And I said it in front of everybody, knowing this is going to get everybody's attention.
And it worked.
It did. Man, boy, did I get in trouble. But we say things for effect. Not necessarily because we understand the meaning of it. I don't think Tata understands the meaning of tact and how she hurts or whatever. She just knows it gets a lot of attention. So teacher, watch the pride. The fables that minister questions are the fables of Calvinism, like Tulip. The fables of the dry cleaners, Dr. Ruckler calls them dry cleaners, which means they strip down everything and it becomes dry in the Bible. It's a guy named Cornelius Stamm and Baker and O'Hare and Bullinger who taught that water baptism is not for this age. You got Bob Jones University, Tennessee Temple, all of these guys and stuff are teaching fables. Can you imagine being in a Bible college that says, God's word is holy, is pure, is perfect. And he says, where is it? Well, we don't have it.
I know.
An amazing thing. What are we doing at a Bible college then? You know? Don't give heed to fables. Hey, where do endless and genealogies connect you with? That's primarily Jewish. The Jews would always say, well, I am the son of 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 the David, you know? They would always try to connect themselves with genealogies. But what's a modern day discussion about genealogies? Where will you find yourself in that type of situation? Mormons. Endless genealogies. They constantly are baptizing in the name of some other, you know, person who's dead and gone. I think Hitler is baptized as a Mormon now. Mother Teresa is a baptized Mormon now. Because they baptize them by proxy. Wow. Insane. No. By proxy means, and they take a verse that's totally out of context where Paul says, elsewhere are they baptized for the dead. Which means that they take somebody and says, will you be baptized for Adolf Hitler? Yes, I will. And on your statement of faith, we will now receive Hitler into our church roles.
Did he receive Hitler, yeah?
He did. They're trying to make everybody Mormon without their consent. They're just waiting for you to die before they can make you a Mormon. It's blasphemy. But that's what
the Catholic Church said, they can refuse it in the afterlife, you know. By proxy or whatever.
It's bad.
You refuse it or accept it. Some hero is like, yeah, I refuse it, even though I'm in hell for eternity.
I'll stay here.
So you got endless genealogies. These are connected with the Jews and all of the commandments of men and connection with I am this and I am that.
Dating back to all the popes. You know, that's like an endless genealogy.
Very good. I hadn't thought about that. That's right. They debate on... And you know, that pope, just remind them, one of them was a woman. So freak them out on that one. This brings us to two excellent modern applications. The omnibus of names of unbaptized sinners in the vaults of the Salt Lake City Tabernacle, and the list of popes, as you say there, published regularly in various periodicals. Neither list will do anything but cause one to strive without profit to the subverting of the hearers. The list of popes for 200 years is pure fiction. in a class with Grimm's Fairy Tales and Alice in Wonderland. And the list of unbaptized dead in Salt Lake City is no more going to affect their present condition in heaven or hell than holding a mass for them. And it's true. Just every time a Catholic talks about how bad the Mormons are, just look at them and says, you're saying a mass for somebody who's dead. You're just as bad. Concerning the law, verse 5. He says, verse 4, he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. What is this last part here, godly edifying, Barry?
Building them up. Encouraging.
Good.
Good. Good word.
That's what we should do. We shouldn't debate about all of the side issues. There may need to be some questions answered, but ultimately we should have godly edifying. The songs that we sing on Sunday should lift up and encourage. The preaching can't just be names and places and genealogies. They have to be edifying. The teaching has to be equipping and edifying. So do. That's Paul's first admonition. So do. Now he gets into the law, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling. And that funny swerved is a modern word, isn't it? You know, lost control. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now we're looking at the law, the commandment. Let's move to be charity out of a pure heart. You know, think about there. The end of the commandment is charity. The end of the commandment is not judgment. I mean, if I'm going to use the law, I'll use it to control you so that I get control of you. But the purpose of the law is not so that you can condemn everybody. The purpose of the law ought to be, the end of that result ought to be a givingness. That's what God did. He used the law to love. How did he do that? By showing how much he loved us and dying in our place. He didn't use the law to condemn us all. We already were condemned. Jesus said it. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. I did not come to judge. You already were condemned. The end of the commandment is charity. What's the goal of your life? What's the goal of things you're doing? Is it so that you can give, or is it so that you can dominate and control? Out of a pure heart. That's a big conviction for a man of God. When a man stands up to preach, when you stand up to teach, when you're trying to lead somebody to Christ, is it coming out of a pure heart? Or is it coming out of a filthy heart that's struggling? Out of a pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned. John, what does unfeigned mean?
Not acted, not faked.
Good. Three characteristics of a man of God. Some have swerved from, turned aside unto. What's a vain jangling? Vain jangling. You're looking in your notes or looking in the Bible. Okay, sorry. I thought you were looking.
That's pointless.
Yeah, pointless words. Yeah, okay. Pointless words. So C there, out of a good conscience, is C. Good conscience. You can have a conscience that is seared with a hot iron. Or you can have a conscience bearing witness with the Holy Ghost. They both of them agree. My conscience just rides right along with what the Holy Spirit says. Vain jangling. And that's a beautiful English expression which describes exactly the right sound effect. Get both fists full of chain links about 2 feet long and rattle them together. And jerk them up and down and you will get a perfect audio reproduction of your nearest Seventh-day Adventist minister. The apostate American Standard Version cools it to vain talking. Well, vain jangling is this jangling sound that you get that people, when they're arguing, they're arguing. It's just two chains going against each other. That's not what we're supposed to be. All right? Go down to F, desiring to be teachers of the law. Everybody wants to teach with authority. Everybody wants to teach with authority. When, if they ever get a chance, man, they love to speak for God. But they understand not what they say, and they definitely don't understand what they affirm. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Ooh, here's your list. The lawless. Those are people who are outside of the law. And the disobedient. For the ungodly and for sinners. Hey, why does it make ungodly different from sinners?
Well, the truth is, remember, most people, when they think of a sinner, they think of somebody who's really bad.
Mm. All right, well, good. But Paul is trying to say, you can categorize everybody into different groups: the ungodly and sinners. What are the rest of the list there? Unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. He puts sinners in there as, instead of saying they're all sinners, which they are, he's saying just like the Pharisees, when they said, we are not sinners like you are. And the Pharisee standing up there looking down on this man, and the man says, be merciful unto me, a sinner. He knows how bad he is. So as to say, these worse, the worst of people.
All right. If you're religious, you're ungodly because you're not. Separate, just rather than God.
But you may not be, quote, sinning a great sin.
Right.
Yes. So this is what the law is for. It's for whoremongers. For them that defile themselves with mankind. I wonder who that is. For men stealers. Huh. Those, every slave had to be stolen from one community and then sold into another. And those people, the law is against them. For liars. Wow, we finally get to something. Wow. For perjured persons, that's people you lie about, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, it is against the law. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which is committed to my trust. Man. The glorious gospel has a law in it. Okay? Never forget that. Verse 12, when he starts thinking about the law, he starts talking about people who are filthy and wicked and how they need somebody to rebuke them. But when he thinks of the glorious gospel, he says, verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. So the gospel makes you think of how good God has been to you. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Alright, truth number one in verse 12 says this. Nobody serves God without being enabled. That goes back to your question about, are we supposed to wait on the filling of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. You cannot do anything without Christ. Not just saying being saved, but being filled. And he counted me faithful. Huh. He said, I know that man's going to be faithful. He saw faithfulness in me. I wonder if God doesn't speak to us because he doesn't see any faithfulness in us. Some people go to church every week, but they don't get anything from church. And I think it's because they're just not interested in getting anything from life. You know, if a man is faithful in anything, God says, you know what, if you're faithful just fishing every day, I can take that and use you. Because I can make you into fishers of men. But if you are not faithful except just sitting on the couch and watching TV, if you're just faithful in getting into debt, if you're just faithful in getting angry, then I can't use you. But if you have one area of faithfulness, and Paul was faithful in his zealousness for God, he just didn't know God. I wonder, what were you before you got saved? I mean, we look at somebody and we go, oh, they never get saved. Look at how much they blaspheme. Look at so-and-so, how much they hate Christianity. Look at how many people they've hurt. That was Paul. Yeah. And salvation is obtaining mercy. Probably a lot of people are saved out of ignorance and unbelief. Isn't that what we do? Acts 26:18 says, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin. We think, well, I gave them the gospel and they rejected it. They may not have understood what they've turned away from. Keep going at them. Try again and again. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. I mean, I got a lot there. We're talking about different things, but I'm just moving on to the glorious gospel. Number two there on, what is it, page 11 that you've got, is He who hath enabled me.
Page
8 in yours.
Yeah.
Let's see. You know, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So again, he's going back and saying, these are the things that motivate me. What are they? Grace, faith, and love. These things motivate me. And, I mean, when you get up in the morning, do you have any kind of emotional relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, as a man, we don't like to talk about loving Jesus. It's just one of those unmanly things. But I'm afraid you got to have it. If you want to, you know, you're not going to have much of a home life if you don't emotionally love your wife. If you don't emotionally love your kids. If they, you know, the relationships of 100 years ago or 50 years ago where husband or wife are just stoic. You know, they're both, yeah, they're married. Yeah, they got 92 kids, you know, and they're in the same house, but they don't love each other. Those days are gone. Nobody's just going to be able to survive in something like that. If you're going to have any kind of fruit, you're going to have an emotional relationship with Jesus Christ. That His love motivates you. That His grace and His mercy and your hope in Him motivates you. Having hope. Now verse 15 says this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am big heap chief. He's the, I mean, if I were going to be witness to American Indians, guess where I would go right off the top? I'm me, heap chief. I'm chief. How do you achieve me, chief sinner?
You're chief sinner too.
Yeah, no, you're chief sinner too, yeah.
I'm a chief.
You know, he knows what he is. He knows what he is. He's not thinking positively about himself. He's thinking honestly about himself. Amen. How do you, when you talk, you got to make sure, I'm not telling you that I'm better than you. Matter of fact, there's no comparison. You're probably a much better person than I am. But I have to tell you, Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived, said he was the chiefest of sinners. Not the best of sinners. He was, if you were to look at him, he was the head of the pack. He knew how to sin. And then God saved him.
But I hope he says in Philippians, he's blameless. Remember he said,
good question.
And my righteousness was fantastic.
Well, let's go to Philippians. Let's go back to the left. Let's see that in context. Philippians chapter 3. Alright.
I suppose he was just being humble. Like, he wasn't raging the chief of sinners. Like,
that's not just humble. No, I disagree. I'll show you this in just a second. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in our flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if I were to think about it, I could start thinking about how good I am. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me? So the law said all of these true acts and things to act right. Again, he didn't get out of the law. All right, the law said 6 days work and on the seventh day do nothing. He didn't do anything on the Sabbath. He didn't even light a fire. The law said you got to be circumcised on the eighth day. His parents took care of that on that one. He was a literalist when it came to reading the Bible and understanding it. He was trained by Gamaliel. He brought a sacrifice 3 times a year to the temple, Passover and the Day of Atonement, Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Each time he's bringing a sacrifice, each time he's resting his hands on it, he did not say he was sinlessly perfect. He just said, I did all the requirements of the law. But the requirements of the law never made you perfect.
Okay.
What he was doing was, he was just a good little boy when Daddy was watching. But in his heart, he knew he was the chief of sinners. In his heart, he hated Jesus Christ. In his heart, he did not want to know another God than the God he thought he figured out. And when he came to find out that he had been persecuting the church, he came to figure out, I have done the worst crimes. But as far as the law was concerned, the church was like a pagan religion trying to influence Judaism. And he was against them, just like David was against the Pharisees. So as far as the law was concerned, I was right in what I was doing until I found out I was fighting against God. Kind of complicated. I just want to see how far I can get here. We're going to stop here. Okay, we'll stop on suffering. Because that is a key thing. Adversity University. Before you can get in the ministry, you're going to have to learn how to suffer.
We're doing that in RU.
Mm-hmm. We're going to...